on with our study from where we were. So let's pray and we'll do a little bit of recap, and then we're going to jump in deeper into chapter 8. We just barely touched the first few verses of chapter 8 last week as we closed our study, and so we'll recap that a little bit, and then we'll move on from there and see what the Lord has for us here. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would open our ears to hear, give us a heart to receive. Lord, we want to have understanding, and Lord, we thank you that we have your Spirit to give us that understanding. We thank you we have your Spirit to teach us. And so, Father, we pray that those two things would take place, that teaching would take place, and Lord, you would give us the ears to hear what the Spirit wants to say to the church, Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can trust in you as we come to your word, that you will give that understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you guys remember right, last week as we were in chapter 7, we've moved into the writer talking a lot about the Melchizedek priesthood. And what he did in chapter 7 was to show the superiority of that priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. Okay, he used a number of different things to show that superiority. The biggest of those was, what's the difference in the Melchizedek priesthood and the Levitical? If you could bring it down to one word, what's the big difference? One is everlasting, okay, and one is temporal. So the one is eternal, the one is temporal. So the Melchizedek far supersedes and is superior to the Levitical. And in fact, the writer was letting us know the Levitical system was passing away, as was the law. And so that was being, you know, that was coming to its end. The temple was still standing. People were still practicing there at the temple, that Levitical system and practicing under the Mosaic law. But it had been done away with in Christ. It had been annulled. And the temple was soon to come down. Probably, I would guess that around the time this book was written, shortly thereafter, what Christ had prophesied would take place with the temple in Jerusalem happened. So it came down in 70 AD, and so probably it was shortly after the time of the writing of this book. And so, and I almost wonder too, and this is just a sideline, but don't take this for anything, but I'm just thinking in reading this, obviously the Holy Spirit is giving this writer understanding to write what he's writing. And I almost sense that he had a little prophetic insight too, that, you know, off of what Jesus had prophesied about the temple coming to its end, that it would be torn down, that maybe this guy had a little prophetic insight that it was near around the corner. And the one of the reasons I believe that is when he'll get to a point where he's talking about them first not forsaking the assembling of themselves together. He said, especially as you see the day approaching. And I think that was a little prophetic insight in the fact that the temple was about to come down. And prophetically, he was seeing that things were on their way to bring that about. I mean, there was obviously military movement that was happening at that time that was making that a reality, but he probably saw it in the very near future, and that's probably what he was talking about. Anyway, that's a sideline. So we have the superiority of the priesthood. He's been dealing with that. He started to talk about the service of the priesthood a little bit. What he's going to get into now is dealing with more the service and ministry of that priesthood and its superiority to the service of the Levitical priesthood. Now, the Levitical priests, they served in the tabernacle. In the first, it was in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then it was in the temple, okay? And they were ministering under what? The Mosaic law. They were ministers of the law. We find out that the ministers of the new covenant minister a different ministry. All right, Jesus is the high priest of that ministry. We're all, in one sense, brought in to that priesthood. Paul himself called himself a minister of what? The new covenant. Okay, so in one sense, we could say we are ministers of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. But he's going to show that the Christ is superior in his ministry, and that's what he'll do over the next end of through chapter 8 and into chapter 9 is going to be showing the superiority of the service, and underlying that service is the new covenant, and going to talk about the new covenant. So we're going to get into that today a little bit, and what I want to do is talk a little bit more about the new covenant today. I don't want to just go through that real quick because I think it can leave some confusion in people's minds. And there's a lot of people that are confused in the church about the relationship of the church to the new covenant. Because if we think about it, when we read about the new covenant, what we first read about is in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's repeated here in Hebrews and other places. We find out that it's written to the house of what? Israel and Judah. It says nothing about the church. And so we go, okay, then what's the relationship of the church, the new covenant, and what's a part? We're going to look at what Scripture teaches about that today. So that's what we're going to spend some of our time doing today. So we're not going to get deep into the service that's going on, but just talk a little bit about the new covenant. But let's go back and start in verse 1 of chapter 8. And remember, he summarized in the first two verses what he'd been saying in chapter 7. So if we missed chapter 7 last week, here's your summary of it. All right. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Okay, so that's what we have. We have this high priest. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He ministers in that true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So who erected the tabernacle in the wilderness first? Okay, it was the design was given to Moses. It was erected by men. And then the temple that followed that and the holy place in the temple and all that was there was also erected by men. Okay, so the true tabernacle is a heavenly tabernacle where Christ does his ministry. And so chapters 8 and 9 are going to really go into detail about the ministry that he's done there and does, all right, in that true tabernacle. So this is a heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was what? We've already seen, and he'll elaborate on that some too, is a shadow of the heavenly. Okay, it was a type. It was that which was built on the earth that was a type and picture of that which is heavenly. So Christ's ministry being superior, he ministers in a heavenly tabernacle. The Levitical priesthood ministered in an earthly tabernacle. Everything in this earth is what? Passing away. All that's eternal is eternal. Okay, so that again shows a superiority. So he summarized what he'd been saying, then he starts to talk about, and he's going to move into talking about that service that was to take place in that heavenly tabernacle. But he gives a few more details about, well, he starts out giving details of the service of the Levitical system and then comparing it and contrasting it with Christ. So as we go on to verse 3, he says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. So talking about Christ, he would need something to offer too. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. All right, so he's saying if his ministry was earthly, well, the temple was still standing. There was still that offerings that were taking place daily by the Levitical system. We know he wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. He wouldn't be a priest if it was earthly. But he is a priest, a high priest, and he would need to have something to offer, and he does have something to offer, and he'll talk about that. So he says again in verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So where did Moses get the pattern for the tabernacle that he was to design and they were to erect in the wilderness? He got it on the mountain. What mountain is he talking about? Where did Moses go? He went up to get the law and the plans for the tabernacle on the Mount Sinai. And so that was all given to him, but that was earthly. And the pattern came from where? It was a pattern of the heavenly. That's what we need to understand, that there's a heavenly tabernacle where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he ministers presently. Okay? And where his work has been accomplished. He says, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. So Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. Okay? So the Mosaic covenant, which we call the Old Covenant, was given by God to Moses. He was given the law. He was given the pattern for the tabernacle. He was given the all of the information about how the priesthood was supposed to operate, the rituals, the utensils, everything that went with all that. He was given all that pattern, and it was a pattern of the heavenly. He followed through and was faithful in all his house, we already saw, right? And did what he was supposed to do. But he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry. So there's a superior ministry, and underlying that ministry is what? A better covenant, as he says. He's the mediator of a better covenant. It's interesting because Jesus is the mediator of that. Now, the old covenant, the law under Moses was given by what? Who are the mediators? There were both angels and men that mediated that. So it was even lesser. He's already shown that Christ is superior to the angels. We know he's superior to the Levitical priest. So he has this better ministry, and he's the mediator of the whole thing. So the work he's done has allowed that to take place. So the better covenant, he says, which was established on better promises. All right. So he's going to now start to elaborate on the better covenant with the better promises. Now, when was the better covenant given? Okay, it was given. We hear the prophet Jeremiah talking about this new covenant. And we're going to talk about the purpose of the new covenant, what it was to do in a minute, all right? So in verse 7, he says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless." Now, when he talks about the first covenant, again, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant, okay? That covenant that was made with Moses, which was the law, and it was temporal, all right? But by the way, what purpose did that covenant serve? What was one of the main purposes that covenant would serve? What's that?
To show the people that they
were. Okay, yeah. So it was really the covenant itself had no ability, as he's going to go on to say, it had no ability to save anyone, but it was designed to show the people that they weren't without fault, that they had fault, okay? And then the sacrificial system was to atone for that fault, but only temporarily, and that sacrificial system looked towards the finished work of Christ. Okay, so if they, as an Israelite under that covenant, if they were faithful to the law, I mean, they would, if they broke the law, but they were faithful to the sacrificial system and had faith in what God had provided for them for that atonement, then we could say, in one sense, they had faith in God and they had faith in the future work of Christ. Okay, so if they were trusting in that system there, then they were also trusting in Christ. That's how Old Testament saints were saved. All right, and so there will be that resurrection of Old Testament saints who believe they had faith. So they had faith in God and his system, which all pointed to the finished work of Christ. So that's the first covenant he's talking about. Now, in our Revelation study, we talked about a bunch of other covenants, didn't we? What was that covenant that was the foundation, that was the basis of God's work with Israel? The Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so the Abrahamic covenant is far different than the Mosaic. The Abrahamic is an unconditional covenant, as we studied. Okay, the Mosaic was conditional. All right, was never meant to have an everlasting aspect to it, but the Abrahamic covenant has an everlasting aspect to it, and in fact, the new covenant is God's vehicle to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? All the promises of the Abrahamic covenant have not yet been completely fulfilled. Alright? Now, remember, there was the Abrahamic covenant. What were some of the other covenants that we studied in the Old Testament, other than the Mosaic? So we're not dealing with the Mosaic for a minute. There was other covenants, and they were based on the Abrahamic covenant. You had the Abrahamic covenant, okay? Then you had what? The Palestinian covenant, all right? Then you have, so the one has the promises given to Abraham. The next part of it, and it's really not a new covenant, it's just the reality of an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. So you have the land promises, and then you have the Davidic part of that, which is the royalty or the kingdom part of that covenant, all right? And so the new covenant is God's vehicle to bring about the completion of that which started with the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, and the Davidic. Okay? So all those promises are what God has promised to the nation of Israel, that he's going to fulfill a work in them. They're going to one day have what? Do the Jews have all their land right now that God promised to Abraham? Not even close. They will have all their land. Okay? What else were they promised? They were promised land. They were promised that they would be blessed. Number one, they'd be blessed through one seed that came from them. So there's going to be the reality that they're going to be blessed through Christ. All right, the Messiah. Now, they missed him the first time. Bummer for them. That's why things have been put on hold. Okay, but so there will be the fulfillment of that. They'll have their land promises. And will they have a king that rules over the throne of David? Yes, everlasting. Who's that? Jesus. So they will have that also. So the millennium, remember, we talked about the millennial reign of Christ. That's about fulfilling the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's the new covenant, as I said, that's the vehicle to do that. All right. So now we're going to see what the writer says about the new covenant here. He's going to move right into this better ministry. Okay. So he says in verse 7 again, for if the first covenant had been faultless, and it wasn't, all right, then no place would have been sought for a second. And again, in Romans, we find out that it's not the covenant itself that had the problem. Who had the problem? Those under the covenant. Okay, they were sinful. And it's not that the covenant itself had problems. The law didn't have problems itself. It's that we are of flesh, and the flesh is weak and couldn't fulfill the law. There's where the problem lied. Okay, so it wasn't in the covenant itself, but it was meant to be temporal. Galatians tells us it was meant to be a tutor, to show people their sin, to lead them to Christ ultimately. Okay, so the law could be used to bring Israel to Christ. They could see their faults under it. They could see that they were fleshly, they were sinful, and ultimately they would need to come and cry out to the mercies of God and receive the mercies of God, which is what the new covenant promises, that God will be merciful to them. Okay, so now verse 8 says, because finding fault with them, he says, so again, notice it was with them, not with the law itself, it was with the Israelites. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So if that covenant under Moses had been without fault, if in other words, if the Israelites would have been without fault, would there have been any need for this new covenant? No, that's what he's saying. There wouldn't have been any need for that, because it could have done its purpose. It could have saved Israel, and they could have had their kingdom under it and all that. But it wasn't without fault, because it was never meant to bring about those promises. There was a new program, or a finishing of the program that God started with Abraham, that would take place. So he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So there's no doubt which covenant that was. It's the Mosaic. Because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. All right. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. All right? So there's the crux of the new covenant. All right? As I said, it's what is the vehicle to fulfill the aspects of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and Palestinian covenants. That's how God will fulfill that, is with the new covenant. Now, notice the covenant was made with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. So where do we fit in? And why is the writer using it in Hebrews as he's talking to believers? So if I ask, how do we fit in, would anybody else go, well, I think I know how we fit in. Okay, when we were studying those covenants, let's go back and think about the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant had promises to Abraham about a nation that would come from him. Who was that? Israel. Okay, and so the primary aspect of that covenant with Abraham related to a people that God was going to raise up that would be the seed of Abraham, that would ultimately become the Jews, the Israelites. Okay, and he's going to do a work through them. That was his program. But was that the only thing that he was going to do? We're going to go back and read it in just a second, because I want to make sure we're established on this point. Okay, was that the only thing he was going to do? Was it just blessing for Israel and using Israel? Who else had a promise in the Abrahamic covenant? All the nations of the earth. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12 real quick. In Genesis chapter 12, we see the first time that God begins to deal with Abraham as it relates to what he's promising him and which he will covenant with him. Okay, and this is Abram. Abraham is still Abram at this point. Okay, and this is where he first starts talking of these promises. He's calling Abraham at this point. Okay, and now this process with Abraham goes on for quite some time in the book of Genesis. And we're not going to get into all, but we're just going to see the promise that's made here. Okay, and then we're going to look at the promises of the new covenant here in a minute. Now he says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." What was Abraham? What was he? He was just a pagan. Okay? And God reached out to him and calls him and says, you know, I'm calling you to do this. Will you do it? Abraham had to respond how? By faith. Okay? He had to trust God, didn't he, and respond. Okay? So he says, I'll do this. He says, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. You respond, and I'll do this. I'll make you a great nation. So who's the great nation again? Israel. All right. Now notice he says, and I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So Abraham shall be a blessing, and his offspring, the Jews, would be a blessing. All right, so they were to be a blessing to all nations. Now, notice what he says next. He says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there was a blessing available for all the families of the earth, for Gentiles also. Does that make sense? Okay, so though the covenant and the new covenant is made to the house of Israel and to Judah, like I said, it's the vehicle that fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, and it doesn't negate the promises that were under that covenant to Abraham, but it actually fulfills them. Just as it fulfills God's program with Israel, it also fulfills the program for the nations of the earth. Now, it's not completely fulfilled through the church. I'll let you know that. This is like a wave offering right now of what God's going to do amongst the nations in the tribulation. Okay, the church is that work that God's doing presently, as Israel had rejected his offer when Christ came. Remember he said, I wanted to gather you like a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but you would not have it. And because of that, your house will be left to you desolate. Okay? And then what did God do? He begins to do a work with the Gentile nations. All right? Which we could say is part of this process that is where the new covenant comes in for Gentiles, where all the nations of the earth can be blessed. But the fulfillment even of that takes place in the tribulation, okay? Where the Gentiles, multitudes of Gentiles, will come to salvation during the tribulation. Now, they'll come to salvation and they will be under the authority of the nation of Israel in the millennium, which is quite interesting. So they'll be blessed through Israel once again, okay? Like I said, we're kind of like a first fruits offering right now of that picture of the blessing of Abraham. So that's how we fit in. Now, is there any verification of that, I guess, is what we need to say? Because I'll tell you this, that there are those that say, well, no, that covenant was made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that new covenant, and the church has no relationship to it whatsoever. That's taught, okay? That we're under some entirely different program.
Who's that?
They come up with a few scriptures to make that idea, okay? But I was dialoguing last winter, I told you guys, with a guy that's an ultra-dispensationalist, and that's what they believe, okay? They believe that this is an entirely different program, that it has nothing to do with those covenant promises that were made to Israel and Judah, and so they leave all that out. And they can kind of make a good case for some things, but then it denies what God says in Galatians, okay? So we're going to go back to Galatians for a minute, and we're going to find out there if, in fact, there's some scripture that verify that God is right now working in the Gentile nations as it relates to this promise that was made to Abraham. Okay? So we'll see if it verifies that. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Like I said, I want to spend a little time on this because there's coming up in the church different concepts, once again, that are taking root and getting strongholds in different areas where it denies a lot of these things. In fact, the biggest denial of these covenants is not through the ultra-dispensationalists and the churches. They wouldn't deny those covenants. They actually agree with them. They just take it to an extreme. All right. But who would deny the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian, the Davidic covenant, and it being fulfilled through the new covenant more than any other group? Who might deny it? The what? The covenant theologians. Okay, the Reformed theologian. They would deny that. They allegorize it and say those things aren't taking place, and in fact, they've all been fulfilled through who? The church. The church has fulfilled all those things. God's done with Israel. There's no work left for him with Israel. But in fact, what we find out is God's still got to work for the nation of Israel. He has to have, because he promised him. Tells us in the book of Romans, the gifts and callings or these covenant promises are without reproach. God still has to, if he's a faithful God, fulfill blessing the nation of Israel through the Messiah, just as he still has to fulfill completely blessing the Gentiles through the Messiah. Okay? Those things all have to be done, or God's not a faithful God. And what do we know about God? He is faithful and I am not. Okay? That's what I know about God. All right? So let's go to Galatians here and see what is going on with the Galatian believers. Now, what was one of the problems in the Galatian church? Anybody? What's that? They're going back to work. Same kind of thing that was happening with the Hebrew believers. They're drifting back to the law. The Judaizers who were coming in and saying it's faith in Christ plus the law, plus circumcision. They were infiltrated the church and they were drawing these people back under the law, trying to get them to go under the law. And Paul is writing a letter, a discourse to get a handle on that. And in that, he gives us some information about Abraham's relationship, or our relationship, I guess we would say, to Abraham and those blessings that we're just talking about that we read about in Genesis 12. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 3. And part of this doesn't relate totally to our study, but I just want to read from there just for the context. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" What would your answer be to that? By the hearing of faith. Okay, I hope so. Otherwise, I'm going to say, "Oh, foolish Alterisans, who has bewitched you?" Okay. It says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" So in other words, can you go back under the law and be made perfect? No, because what began in the Spirit has to be finished in the Spirit. We're made perfect by the finished work of Christ. He says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Okay, by the hearing of faith. "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Okay, so now he brings Abraham into the picture. He brings Abraham into the picture because he's going to use Abraham to show that there was that covenant there and there was faith before there was the law and works. All right? And this will also help us understand the part where we come into the relationship to that covenant that was made with Abraham, which the new covenant fulfills. He says, "Therefore," verse 7, "know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Okay? So, who's a son of Abraham? Anyone who has faith, both Jew and Gentile. Now, does that make Jew and Gentile the same? Depends on which dispensation you're in. Okay? And that's important. If I was a believing Jew under the old system, I would be a son of Abraham, but under what? I'd be an Old Testament saint. What about in this age right now, if I was a Jew and I believed with the believing of Abraham? What would I become? I would lose my Jewish identity, and I would become part of the body of Christ. Just as a Gentile who believes right now would lose his Gentile identity and become part of the body of Christ. That's the dispensation we're in. We're in the church age. Okay? What happens after the church age is closed? We're caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. We go to heaven. Okay, what happens after that? What will be the situation with a person who believes in the tribulation, a Jew who believes? He will be a believing Jew. Okay, will not be part of the body of Christ. He's not part of the church, but he is saved through the new covenant blessings, which we're going to read about those promises in a minute, that would save them. Okay, what about a Gentile in that day that believes in the Messiah? He becomes a saved Gentile who's going to be under an economy that is going to be where there's going to be Israel sitting in that place of authority like God intended, and the Gentiles bringing that worship to God in and out through that millennial temple that's going to be established in that day. Really interesting. God's economy, his programs, how he works in his dispensations. All right, but back to our main point. Do Gentiles right now have a relationship to the new covenant and the promises therein? We're going to see what is said next. Verse 8, it says, "In the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham before saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Okay? So the blessing, the covenant was made with Abraham, how did the Gentiles come into that? Through faith in Christ, now, presently, the church comes into those blessings that were promised to Abraham, to the nations being blessed. Okay? So that's how we're part of that. It's through Christ. Now, we're going to go on and see that the promise that was made to Abraham and his seed was to his seed. All the promises ultimately are not fulfilled through all the nation, but they're fulfilled to the nation through one seed. And who is that? Let's read on. It says, "Brethren, I speak in this man, the manner of men," verse 15, "though it is only one man, or only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So what does that say to us? That settles the whole issue, doesn't it? The promise to the Gentiles, the nations being blessed by believing Abraham, is fulfilled presently, and how we come into the new covenant promise, which is the vehicle fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, is through the one seed, that is Christ. In fact, the nation of Israel is going to be blessed through what? The promises that are fulfilled in Christ, just as Gentiles will be blessed through that. Presently, we're piggybacking on Christ, and that's how we've come into the new covenant. By his blood and the shedding of his blood, the new covenant, as we're going to see, was inaugurated. The door was open. It began. That testament began to open up. And we are part of the blessing of all the nations that were to be blessed through Abraham by faith. So as we come to faith in Christ, we're being part of that fulfillment of that program that was given to Abraham. Now, is it completely fulfilled to all Gentiles yet? Have all the families of the earth been blessed yet? No. This is just the beginning of that in the church age. The fulfillment, an ultimate fulfillment, will happen during the time of the tribulation when Gentiles will come to faith, and then God will bless them during the millennium under Israel's guidance. Okay? So that will be a complete fulfillment of that then. Right now, like I said, it's like the first fruits of that. That's kind of an interesting thing that's going on. But does that there verify to us that we were just, how were we justified? And that's his whole point. We're justified by faith. How do we receive the Spirit? If you've received the Spirit of God, you've been justified. He says you've been justified by faith, and it's the same believing of the believing of Abraham. That's how God would bless the Gentiles. Okay? And so that tells us that we're part of that. So we're under the new covenant. So if somebody tells you we're not under the new covenant, take them there and show them that and say, no, this is where it shows that very clearly that we're under that. All right? And the seed, which is Christ, has inaugurated that new covenant. That's why Paul could say he's a minister of the new covenant. He didn't say he's a minister of some other dispensation. What happens with the ultra dispensationalists? They say there's another dispensation. Okay? So there was a dispensation where Christ began to work with believing Jews, and they call that the Bride of Christ. And then another dispensation started around the time that he wrote the letters to the Galatians and the Ephesians, or it was Ephesians and the Colossians, I guess, and the Philippians, the prison epistles. Another dispensation happened, and that's when the body of Christ began to be formed. So it's a bunch of stuff that just you can't find it all in Scripture, okay? But that happens. Then the others would say, well, the new covenant has been fulfilled in Christ, and it was all spiritual. There's no natural promises left to the nation of Israel. But then what does that do with the land promise and the kingdom being established on this earth where Christ will rule over the throne of David? What does it do with all those? If we say it's all spiritual and it's all been done and it's all past, then it makes God a liar. Are you willing to say that God's a liar? I'm not. Okay? But there's a lot of people who sit in pulpits who say God is a liar by saying those things. Okay? And you know, it's because they're taking and interpreting the word with their own wisdom. Rather than letting the scriptures interpret scripture, they're saying, well, those things are all allegory. They're all figurative. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say that, okay? So, anyway, I just wanted to spend that time on that issue so we could prove from scripture that, yes, we come under those unconditional covenants and we're blessed by that one seed who is Christ. And that's just what it told us there in Galatians, right? Is that what it told us? You guys read back through that this week and make sure that's what it told us. All right? That's what I believe it told us. All right? So let's go back to Hebrews now real quick. Whoops. Throwing my stuff around. Getting excited. It's a good thing I'm not a preacher, huh? Stuff be scattered everywhere. So back to Hebrews. So now let's just go ahead, and we're not going to spend much more time in this, but let's look at the promises here that are part of the new covenant. Okay, and what I want you to do is see if these promises sound like the work that what these promises do is to the person who believes them, if it wouldn't sound like they've been justified. Okay? And justification means that we've been made right with God. Okay? We've been justified. We're no longer guilty. Let's see if these promises that are in this would relate to that. So, what are the promises that we see here? In verse 10 it says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." There's the first promise. Okay, where are the laws written? Where were the laws written, and where are the laws written to the Israelite today? Where were they? Let me put it this way. Where they were they when Moses got them? What were they written on? Tablets of stone. They were earthly. Where are those laws written after a person comes to faith? They're going to be written in the heart. Would you believe that the law is written in our heart right now by the Spirit? Okay, we're not under the law, but we're in the law. We're in the law because we're in Christ Jesus, and He's the fulfillment of the law. And the law reveals what? The perfect righteous character of God. So that's now in us. So how does that get in us? What did He say we received there in Galatians we're reading? What did He say we received? We received the Spirit by faith. When the Spirit of God comes in us, then the law of God is written in our hearts because the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Right? So the holiness of God now dwells within us. So the perfectness of God. Rachel, do you have a question before we move on?
So on that, like, I've heard people use that, like, the law of God is written on everyone's heart.
Well, in this sense, it's different, okay? When He's talking about the fulfillment of the new covenant, it's a scenario where it's written on our hearts and we obey it. In other words, by the Spirit, we begin to be able to walk in that. We could never fulfill it in our own with our own hands. But now it's in our hearts, and so the love of God abides in us. And that's really the fulfillment of the law is the love of God. And that's what we're told in by Paul. He talks about no longer is it written on tablets of stone, but it's now written on our hearts. Okay? It's the law and the letter of the Spirit, which is the love of God. Okay? And so the love of God is the fulfillment of the law of God. So it's different than that. Now, could we say that everyone has a knowledge of God? And in one sense, Romans tells us that the law is in each person. Yeah, we have a knowledge of it, but what does it do? It convicts and it condemns. All right. Now I have the knowledge of God in me by the Spirit, and I'm not, it may convict, but it never condemns. Okay, so when I'm not walking in the Spirit, is there a conviction that goes on? When there's not that holiness that God wants to produce in this earthen vessel, is there a conviction and knowledge of that? Yeah, but there's never condemnation. Okay, so the law doesn't condemn in the Spirit. That's the difference, and that's what Paul says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, and he goes on to talk about the law of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus. So, there's the first part of the promise. So that law, is, he says, my laws will be in their mind, and I'll write them on their hearts. He says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And there's the difference. That's what the second part of that promise is I will be their God, and they shall be my people. All right? No longer estranged from him, but in perfect union. Now, are we today, as those who've come to Christ by faith, are we in a perfect union with Christ, with God? Yes. Through the Spirit. So we could say today, we are God's people. Okay? He is our God and we are his people. We can say that of ourselves today. So it goes on, he says, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them. So that other third promise is really all knowing. Now, that's interesting because do all in this age know God? No, they don't. So there's a future aspect of the fulfillment of that part of it too, where in a day coming, as we saw during the tribulation, when those who come to faith in the tribulation enter into the millennium, is there any unbelievers entering into the millennium? No, everybody believes them. They all know God entering the millennium. After they enter the millennium, will there become unbelievers? Yes, their offspring. Okay, but nobody entering in to the millennium will not know God. They'll have placed their faith in God. They'll come under the new covenant. That'll be fulfilled in their lives. And so they'll come in to the millennium as believers secured in Christ by the new covenant. All right, but then some of their offspring will rebel. Right, because they will have children in the millennium. So the promise will be fulfilled in that day. Now, what's the next thing that we have? He says, and here's the last promise, is for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So do those all sound like things that relate to someone who's been justified by faith? Okay, so that's we relate to all those promises. Are they all completely fulfilled? No, they'll be fulfilled to the nation of Israel and to a multitude of Gentiles during the tribulation. Okay, but we right now have those promises in our lives. That's just what it told us in Galatians, right? The promise is justification by faith. The Spirit of God dwelling in us is evidence that we've been justified, that we've come into a relationship with the new covenant, and we've come into that, as we're going to see, not today, but as we go on in Hebrews, we've come into it by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Paul was teaching about coming to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? What did he say? When he took the cup, he said, this is what the Lord taught me. This cup is the new covenant in his blood. And when he was holding the bread, what did he say the Lord taught him about the bread? This is his body that was broken for us. Okay? So Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 had taught the very things that the Lord had taught on the night that he was betrayed. And he went through that whole procedure. So in talking about the new covenant. And Paul later, as I said, called himself a minister of the new covenant. And so we're in that by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we come into that new covenant. They call it soteriologically, which means that we've come in through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So those part of those promises are fulfilled to us. That's what Galatians told us. Again, what's the promise that we have? do we now possess the land of Jerusalem? No, we possess justification by faith. That's what we possess. We've been justified. The just shall live by faith, and now we're in that. That's what we've received. That's our promise, okay? The land, was it ever promised to us? Nope, it was promised to Israel and Judah. What about that kingdom in the sense of the Davidic throne? Okay, it was promised to Israel. Now, do we have a special place in the kingdom of God? Yes. In fact, we find out that God's going to make us into a royal priesthood. Has already done that, and we're going to come into the fullness of that, ministering from the New Jerusalem with Him. So we have a very special place in that. But there will be that earthly aspect of a temple on the earth that Israel will be ministering in. It's really interesting. If you read Ezekiel, starts in 39 and goes through 43. If you got time this week, read that. Okay? And it's describing a temple that's never been built yet. Okay? And it'll be a temple that's going to be built in the millennium. And it talks about the ministry that's going to take place there. And you're going to get really confused when you're reading, because you're going to find out that there's a priesthood that comes through the family of Zadok. And Zadok is a Levite. And you're going to go, wait a minute, there's a reinstitution of the Levitical priesthood, and this Melchizedek priesthood supersedes it. So how's that all fit? I'll let you figure that out this week as you read. It's all commemorative. It's not a reinstitution of the law and that system. It's commemorative of that, and Israel being able to walk on those things. And I won't get into that right now. We could do a whole long study on how all that fits and works, but it does not supersede nor take away from the Melchizedek priesthood. Christ still remains a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So, what's his ministry? The new covenant. Okay, he ministers that better covenant, that better ministry, and that's all been inaugurated through the shedding of his blood. And so, he's at the right hand of the Father, of God, Father right now, ministering from that heavenly tabernacle and in that heavenly tabernacle. What's one of the parts of his ministry on our behalf right now? What did we already find out? He ever does what?
Intercedes
for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us, able to save us to the uttermost. In other words, to bring us into that inheritance promise. That's part of his priestly ministry on our behalf right now. The part where he has covered us with his blood and the blood doing its work, that's already taken place in the past, hasn't it, for us? And yet we're looking forward to what? What are you looking forward to? Entering into that heavenly kingdom, all right? And having all that inheritance promise fulfilled to us, all right? So that's yet to come for us. Right now we have what? Justification by faith. Is that enough? Yeah, sure is. That's glorious, okay? We've been saved by faith. So we're going to end with that. So I didn't mean to diverge that long into that, but I wanted to establish that issue because it is a big issue. Those covenants are literal covenants that will literally be fulfilled to the nation of Israel, and they will literally and are being fulfilled to the Gentiles, okay? And it's very important that we understand that those things are not to be spiritualized away, nor are they to be added to. Okay? I don't find another dispensation or a different covenant made with the church. Okay? We're under the new covenant. All right? So anyway, everybody follow that? All right. I know that's heady stuff, but it's kind of important that we understand those things because it is the foundation, really, of what we've come into in Christ and understanding what we have in Christ and not getting confused with God's work with the nation of Israel. The church and Israel are mutually exclusive. Okay? God works in both. All right? And right now, we know with Israel, what's their status as a nation right now? There's a blindness right now, isn't there? A partial hardening right now. But God is going to lift that hardening when he's accomplished his work through the tribulation. That will be lifted and Israel will come into that covenant promise. Okay, nationally blinded right now, but a day is coming when they'll come into those promises. Now, is there some Jews, like I said, that come into the promise of the new covenant right now? Yeah, there's people that believe. And again, what do they become? They become the body of Christ, Christians. Okay, they're not Jews. just as we're not Gentiles anymore. We need to understand we've lost our identity but found a new one in Christ. What does Jesus say about us? You are a what kind of creation? A new creation in Christ Jesus. That's important for us to understand. And not getting those things confused. Because when we confuse those things, I'll tell you what, your theology can get pretty whacked out. Okay? And when you start believing that we've fulfilled certain things that God says he's going to yet fulfill to the nation of Israel, and we think those are fulfilled through us as the body of Christ, we can get in the very, very bad places of church. And for a number of different reasons that I'm not even going to go into right now. But it's a bad place to be for the church. Okay, so we need to understand the difference and the exclusivity. So we don't become Jews. Jews don't become Gentiles. We become the body of Christ in this age. Believers in Christ. That's important to understand. We went through that a little bit in Bible study the other night on Tuesday night. So hopefully this helps clarify that even more. For when we went through that a little bit, okay, and hopefully we're, you know, and always feel free to ask questions, guys. And like I said, this is heady stuff. This isn't easy theology. This isn't the elementary principles anymore. We've left them behind. All right, okay. And if God, the writer said, if God willing, we'll move beyond the elementary principles. So apparently, he was willing for us too, right? So we're moving beyond them now. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. And Lord, we thank you that you do want to take us on to perfection. Lord, you want to take us on to maturity. And Lord, sometimes it feels like we're being just jerked into maturity, like drug fast. But Lord, I know as we hear these things and as we read them for ourselves and we study them and as we hear them again and again, Lord, we do understand them. And Lord, you do bring us into that maturity. And Lord, you do want us to know your ways. You do want us to know your program. Lord, I don't believe that we can know you the way you want us to know you without knowing your plans and purposes, without knowing your work with your people, Israel, without knowing your work for the church. Lord, I just don't think we can really understand you until we understand those things. So Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that is there. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So any questions, anything else that anybody had on their mind real quick? Rachel's got something brewing in her mind.
I feel like I catch half of it, so I...